We're going to read the first chapter, 2 Samuel, the first 16 verses. 2 Samuel chapter 1, the first 16 verses. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on a spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." And David took hold of his clothes and tore them. So also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him, and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And we'll stop with God's Word at that point here this evening. After preaching through 1 Samuel, I'm tired. Not of preaching. But you know, I'm tired of the battle between David and Saul. It's been a long, hard-fought battle for the crown. And I'm sure, like many other people, or the other people like me, probably thought Saul will never die. He seems like he's going to live forever. But you know, one of the things we learn from this chapter, as we see the summary here of the mourning over Saul and so forth, is that the end always comes. The end always comes. There's a term limit. In life, there's a term limit for all kings. No king on this earth is king for eternity. Even the President of the United States, there are term limits, right? There are 4 years, and I think you can be reelected for 4 more years. And for some people, depending on what party you're in, it's always consoling to know that the term of the president will come to an end, right? Whoever gets elected, if we're opposed to him, I won't mention any names here this evening, but the only thing we can be comforted about maybe is that it's not forever. Thank God for term limits in America. And there's one sense in which we all have term limits in life. We're all appointed to live from 70, 80, 90 years, and we fly away. One day it will end on earth, and one day it's over, and we are gone. For some folks, the only hope they have is the limitation of kings. Hitler, thank God he's dead. You know what? He didn't live forever. He caused a hell on earth for many people, for many years. And for many people, the only hope is that someday he will die, that he is mortal. And there is a limitation on his time on earth. Saddam Hussein has been captured. There's a limit. Years ago, I don't know that we think much about it today, but there was a time when, no doubt, and maybe I'm still probably the case, people can't wait till Castro dies. When Fidel Castro is dead, for many people, it'll be thank God that he's dead. Osama bin Laden, if he's still alive, we know he will die someday. Eventually, all kings, all tyrannies, all tyrants, all powers on earth come to an end. I'm tired of the fighting, but I'm relieved that Saul is dead. Can you imagine David thinking there's no more hiding in caves, no more near brushes with death? It's time now for a new king, a new era, a new start. The old world order is gone. It's over. Every time there's a new president elected, typically in America, they have some theme. You know, the new age, or the new frontier, the new society, the great society. And they get our hopes all up that the worst is over and the best is yet to come. That's politics. You have to learn to talk that way to be in politics. But it's over. The torch is now to be passed. The days will be forgotten except for the history books. And after a generation or two, those names will be nothing. People who had all this power on earth will simply be names in the minds of people. A new generation will take over. We've kept the faith, the Apostle Paul would say. Our time has come, my time has come to an end. Now we'll see what they can do. I think I've said this before, but back in the 1950s and 60s, in our area, in most of our country, there was very little Reformed faith. The Reformed faith had almost died. There were almost no Reformed churches. There were almost no books to read. You might go through an old library and find a book by some Reformed writer. There were no tapes. There were no publications. Back in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s, there was Westminster Seminary, about the only bastion of Reformed theology, maybe except, you know, Calvin College or Calvin Seminary up in that part of the country. But things have changed so much in my lifetime. Looking at it from a 30, 40-year period, it's just unbelievable. The Reformation has taken place and is taking place in one generation, and Lord, only God knows what another generation or two will bring into the life of the Reformed faith in this country. Today there are books that I can't even read. I don't have time to read them all. There are tapes that I need to listen to. There's the internet. There's homeschools and Christian schools. And years ago, that you wouldn't even know what those words meant. Years ago, there was Bible school. 1 week in the summer, or 2 weeks in the summer. And if you said Christian school, that's what most people would have thought you were talking about. Things have changed considerably. In my generation, there has been Reformation. And I can think when I came to this area probably 30 some years ago, Another pastor named Pete Hurst and I came into this area at the same time. And believe me, it was the desert as far as the Reformed faith went. It was the desert. There was almost nothing in the Tri-Cities except Pete and myself who had been reading about the Reformed faith. Today, the Tri-Cities is crawling with Reformed people. You know, we're not the majority around here, but compared to what we were, it's unbelievable. If I would ask all the Reformed people in the Tri-Cities to meet here on a Sunday night, we'd have had 3, 4, 5 people. That would have been it. And now we've got churches in one city and another city and another city that have Reformed people and Reformed families and families that recognize the covenant. And I just think, Lord, what a blessing it is to have lived and to have seen the changing of the guard, in a sense. A generation. Those days are gone when there was no Reformed witness anywhere. And what a joy it is to see what I've been able to see. And if I see nothing else, you might say, before I die, it's a blessing for me. When I'm gone, it'll be a time for a new leader, a new era, a new day. I'm on a term limit too, you see. We're all on term limits. Just like Saul, just like all men. Someday I'll walk out of this church and it'll be the last day. Someday I'll preach my last sermon from this pulpit. It'll be the last sermon. That's true in everybody's life. My wife and I are going to be moving here shortly. We've been in the manse for 23 years. Now, for some of you, that's not a long time, but 23 years? A lot happens in 23 years. And we're not greatly sentimental people, but we do at times get sentimental. We're happy to be moving into a better house, but that's where we raised our children. You see, we were looking just yesterday. There was a commercial on television about measuring the height of children and how you need to get insurance or something like that. And the children get up on the wall, you know, and you put a mark on the wall every 6 months and you see how much they grow. And my wife jumped up. I said, let's jump up and see if those marks are still on the wall. And lo and behold, they're still on the wall. And we tried to identify the marks, which child it was. You know, and they get really high, and I said, well, that must be Titus way up there, you see. But our memories are associated with that, and there's a sense in which when we leave, there will be a sadness with that. It's like an era has passed. A day has gone. Those days will never come again. That the children are gone, they're grown up, they're married, and they're living in other cities, and they've got their own lives and their own families and their own churches. And so those days are gone. I remember, and this sounds ridiculous, but I'll say it anyway. When my wife and I sold, I think, our first car, when we got married, she owned a car, a brand new car. And I think I owned a Volkswagen that wasn't worth $200. But we kept her car for years and years and years. And I think, if I'm not sure, we had 3 babies while we had that car. You know, we ran to the hospital in that car. We came home in that car. We did everything in that car. And the day we sold that car, we shed tears. Now, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? That car was our life. You know, the only thing we carried with us as we moved from city to city to city was that car, in a sense. And it symbolized an era that was gone. And no doubt when we lock the door and move out of this house, we may shed a few tears. Because an era is gone. Now, that's what David recognizes. And David is very emotional about the death of even his enemy, and especially his best friend. We see him mourning in verse 11 and 12. Even though the era is gone and we'll never see again David hiding in caves and running for his life, and David now is ready to assume the throne, yet David mourns over the death of Saul and Jonathan. Verse 11, then David took hold of his clothes and he tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. It's been a great defeat, a great loss. An era has gone. It's a difficult day. Now, a couple of other things about our text. Notice the Amalekite, who came and said that he was the one who killed King Saul. Now, having read the last chapter in the previous book, 1 Samuel, we know that that's not the case. There are people who try to work out this seemingly difficulty here, and I think, to me, the best answer is the man just simply lying. And we can see why. 2 Samuel tells us that Saul fell on his own sword, even asked his cohort, his armor bearer, to kill him, and he refused to do it. And the Bible clearly says that Saul committed suicide. But yet we have this young man coming up to David and saying that he is the one who killed Saul. And why did he do it? Well, you know, Saul was David's enemy. And the Amalekite's an outsider. Now remember that. He's an outsider. That's one of the key things about this verse. Let me say two things about the Amalekite. He should have been already dead. You know, one reason why Saul died early is because he refused to exterminate the Amalekites. That was his job. That was his duty. God demanded it. The Amalekite should have already been dead, number one. And number two, he is an outsider. He's not particularly, he's not a Philistine. He is not of Israel. He's not of the culture. And this is the second point I want to make here. He's not of the culture of Israel, and he doesn't understand their ways. And he thinks that if I go tell David that I killed Saul, maybe he was thinking that I'll get a reward. Maybe I'll get some kind of lifetime pension. Maybe I'll get $1 million. Maybe there's a bounty on his head. Maybe I'll get a position in David's cabinet or something, you know, something like that. I think in my way of thinking, he was simply lying. He wanted to make David happy. He was a shyster. Huckster, someone taking advantage of another man's tragedy or another man's victory, an opportunity to make a fast buck. And my particular opinion is that simply he was lying. He was thinking that he would be rewarded, because in his mind, David hated Saul and Saul hated David. And if he tells David that he killed Saul, then David will be happy. And David will maybe reward me. And so he concocts this story. Maybe he did see something happen and had enough information to make up the story the way he did. But basically, I think he was taking advantage of the situation. I had when I was in college, actually later when I was out of college, I went back to college. I've been in college most of my life, one time or another, it seems. But I had to take a business law course from a lawyer, an attorney, and I remember him telling me that he was so thankful for so many divorces. He was so thankful for the increase in divorce rate. Now, this is what he said. He was being honest. Because he says, that means more business for me. He was a divorce lawyer. That means more business for me. I'm getting rich off of people's divorces. He was what we call today an ambulance chaser. Not all lawyers are ambulance chasers, but My particular perspective on this man is that he was an ambulance chaser. He was somebody taking advantage of war that was going on and thought he would be rewarded. But the point is, he did not understand the culture. He thought he would be rewarded because he had killed David's enemy. But you see, Israel, the culture is not that way. David mourns over the death of Saul. You better know how a culture thinks before you go into that culture. That's one reason why Brenda and I, when we traveled, when we did go overseas, we went to Great Britain. We didn't go to France. We didn't go to a Muslim country. We didn't go to Africa because we were afraid we couldn't handle the culture. We don't know how they think. And we might do something that's wrong. We might break the rules and not even know about it. Where in Great Britain, it's not particularly a big problem because they're pretty much like we are. So if you go into another culture, you better know the culture, you better know the nation, you better know how they think. In a Muslim country, you look at a woman's face, it might be a crime. In Singapore, if you drop a cigarette butt on the street, you may be punished by caning. You better know the culture before you go into it. I'm sure Mark has to know these things as he travels all over the world. The Amalekite thought that assisted suicide, or even murder here, I suppose, of David's enemy should bring a reward. But he figured wrong. In Israel, in that culture, only God can kill the king. Now remember that. In Israel, in that culture, only God can kill the king. Not men, not even David could kill the king. When David was the enemy of the king. And to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed was the death sentence. David had two opportunities, and David would not kill Saul. It's wrong to do it in that culture. Now, if you go outside of that culture, you know, if you go into the Philistine culture, the Amalekite culture, and two kings are fighting each other, or one king is fighting his enemies, you might kill his enemies and you might get rewarded, but not in Israel. In Israel, if you kill the king, even if he is a bad king, the penalty is death. So you better know the culture. Know the religion before injecting your own ideas into it. And that's something that missionaries have to study and have to learn about how people think. Isn't it wonderful? I killed your enemy. Reward me. And David says, how is it you were not afraid, verse 14, to stretch your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? In our culture, in our religion, in our nation, only God can kill the king. And He'll do it in His providence. And you can't do it. Well, that was a mistake, wasn't it? It was a big mistake. Because the Bible tells us that the Amalekite man, David commanded him to be put to death. And so he struck him and he died. So one of the things we learn here again is when you move into another culture, and this probably holds true in some general sense in terms of the north to the south, you know, we've had pastors to move from the north into churches in our area, and it's not easy. Or if you go from the south to the north, even in within our own nation, you have to adjust to the culture. I think I've told some of you when I was at Westminster Seminary, Dr. J. Adams was my preaching teacher, my homiletics professor, and we had to preach a sermon. They videotaped it, and we had to go in a room with our professor while he critiqued our sermon. And it's not fun to be in there with Dr. Adams, you know, who is one of my ways of thinking, one of the great preachers of our day. And Dr. Adams told me, after he told me all the things that were wrong with what I did, which were many of them, he said, Larry, he said, let me tell you one thing that's very important. He says, you either change your accent or you go back to Appalachia. That's what he told me. And I appreciate that. And I didn't say to him, but I thought, I'll go back to Appalachia. I'm not changing my accent. I have a brother and sister who moved out of Appalachia, one to California, one to Washington, D.C., and they don't talk like West Virginians anymore. They knew that they could not keep that accent and move up in the areas of where they worked, in D.C. and in California. They talk like foreigners now. But I kept my accent, and that was my culture. And there is a certain culture here that's different from other areas, even in our nation. So learn a culture before you go into it. I know I've known men who have come to pastor churches in East Tennessee, and one of the first things they do is they get a book on the history of East Tennessee. Even before they come to the church, they read about the history of the Presbyterian Church, for example, in East Tennessee, going way back to some of the old preachers that were in this area. Learn the culture, because you may move in and break a cultural rule and find yourself in deep trouble. Not particularly a biblical rule. It may have nothing to do with Scripture, but there may be a way. There are ways that people do things that you just don't go in and break. I learned that as a young pastor, one of the first churches I had, and actually it was another issue, but one of the first churches I had, the Sunday school class was divided. Adult Sunday school class was divided, and all the men sat on one side of the church in the pews, and all the women sat on the other side of the church in the pews. It was not covenantally oriented. It was the men over here and the women over here. And I don't know, they may still do that today. Your husband's over there and you're over here. Separate. Now, you don't go in there. You say, well, that's unbiblical. Families ought to sit together. Well, yeah, that's true. But you don't go in there and on the first day your pastor would tell them, we're changing this. This is not going to work. And I want you husbands with you wives and you wives with your husbands. Because, you see, that's contrary to their culture. Or if I go in with my wife and sit in a Sunday school class and we sit on the same side, we got troubles. You know what? My pastorate, my ministry is over. And that's true. My ministry in that church is finished. Because I didn't take time to learn the culture. Why did they do that? I'm not sure. I don't know. There's some reason in history of that church that they do that. But what I'm saying is here, we've got an Amalekite who comes in to David's culture and said, I killed your enemy, I ought to be rewarded. He didn't know. Nobody kills the king except God. You should have known that. And because you didn't know that, you die. And then lastly, we see just a closing remark here. It's interesting that David says that in verse 16, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. David took his testimony. Now, whether David should have killed him on the spot without witnesses, I don't know. Doesn't say whether David did right or wrong here, but typically in the Bible you needed two or three witnesses. But it seems like here that David simply took the man's testimony without any doubt. But anyway, I think I've made my point. No one kills the king but God. There is no king who is eternal on earth. There are term limits. And everybody in every position of authority, his day will come to an end. And he will be gone. Some of you may be glad, some of you may not. But I will conclude with this. There is one king whose reign is without fault and whose term limit is without limit. And that's Jesus. Men come and go, nations rise and fall, but Jesus shall reign forever. That's the gospel. That's why we're here. And that's the hope that we have. Remember that Jesus still reigns. He is worthy. His reign is eternal. We don't have to fear a change in administrations. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray that we might have profited by our time here this evening. We pray that we might see that there are term limits for all of us. That we ought to understand cultures and other religions before we go into those, and even other churches, how they do things differently and how sometimes we break the codes without knowing it. And we thank Thee, O Lord, that there is one King who never dies, whose reign is eternal, whose time is without limit. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And as men come and go, as preachers come and go, as elders come and go, as churches come and go, that Christ shall be on His reign for all eternity. And we thank You for that here this evening. In His name we pray. Amen.